Let's read Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins the first part, entitled Of the Misery of Man. Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbour. Let us hear the verdict of Almighty God, who knows what is in man. Man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Psalm 51, verse 5. Mankind is estranged from God from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Psalm 58, verse 3. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And so Paul sums it up in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Man is spiritually, quote, dead in trespasses and sins. Moving from Scripture, which is the Word of God, to our Heidelberg Catechism, here's how it sums it up at the end of Lord's Day 2, which we have not that long read. Quote, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbour, even though God commands to love him with the heart, soul, strength and mind, and love neighbour as oneself. Question 8 of the Catechism, carrying us into Lord's Day 3, asks, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And the two-word phrase that sums up what we've quoted from the Heidelberg Catechism and from the Bible is total depravity. It's clear biblical teaching. By total depravity, we mean two things. It's good to have them straight and up front, right at the start. We mean by total depravity, emphasizing the word total, that all men are depraved in every part. So their thoughts, their wills, their emotions, their hearts, all of man, each and every part, is sinful and wicked, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. And then the word total carries over in a second application. All men are depraved in every part completely. So it's completely in all the categories or distinctions within mankind. We don't believe that man is partly wicked in his thoughts, will, emotions, heart, mind. But rather, Scripture teaches that man is totally wicked in all these spheres, in his thoughts and will and emotions and heart and mind. Because every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. There it is, encapsulated in one statement, quoting Genesis 6, verse 5 again. And we mean by this that all mankind, since the fall, is totally depraved. Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3, verse 9 makes that point. Men and women, young and old, the spotless Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, only accepted. And tonight, we're going to look at the biblical teaching on total depravity, seeing, for instance, what it means regarding man's free will. We're going to touch on that again. What it means, total depravity, for man's good works, and the relationship between total depravity and the law, because Romans 3 speaks about that. And all the while we're thinking here how total depravity, the character and nature of man, affects the world. Imagine being asked to analyze or write a history of the world without total depravity. Or describe what happens in your street without it. You'd be lost. You'd have nothing to say. It would be totally inexplicable. We're going to see too, and we're to think of this, how total depravity affects the church, because everybody in the church, even redeemed, regenerated people, carry the old flesh about with us, because total depravity affects you and I every moment of every day. And of course, this is the point of Paul's teaching in Romans 3 regarding total depravity. It is immensely significant for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have this straight, you don't understand the gospel of grace. And it really raises the question, how could somebody be saved and not actually believe this? Total depravity is the necessary presupposition for the gospel of justification, that is, righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. And total depravity is what is encountered in us when the preaching of Christ and his gospel comes into our hearts and minds. And that word, even in us, it resists it. It resists it. And that must be slain and mortified. We're going to look at the meaning of total depravity and some of the many, many implications, because you couldn't touch on them all. Total depravity, the meaning, and here we're going to work through the center part of Romans 3 and the implications. Total depravity means, first of all, and we're going to keep building on this and enlarging it and developing it following the text, total depravity means that fallen man is not righteous. He used to be in Adam and Eve before the forbidden fruit was eaten, but he is not now righteous. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And when we say righteous, we mean accordance with the supreme and ultimately the only standard that really counts, the holy law of God, summed in the Ten Commandments, which is itself a reflection of the perfect justice of the Most High God impinging upon the life of human beings in this world. And Scripture says there is none righteous. 8 billion people on the planet. God could say about each one of them, you're not righteous, you're not righteous, you're not righteous. And he pauses with some, and that's because they've been regenerated and are in Christ. But every last one of them, none righteous of themselves. And if you say, isn't that going a little bit too far, that apart from Jesus, that man is naturally unrighteous, isn't that an overstatement? The text is presented this way, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it's kind of like the way parents sometimes speak to their children and they want something and you say, no, you're not going to get one of those sweets or whatever it is, because children need it laid down crystal clear because they want to evade it and find a back door. But there's none righteous, no, not one. And what is man if he's not righteous? Well, he is unrighteous. And if righteous means
in conformity to a moral standard, straight up and down. Unrighteous means that man is twisted and warped and perverse. And you say, but he's not really. He's okay. Yeah, but the problem is you're comparing your unregenerate neighbor or your own flesh to the guy who lives next door to him. But once you compare man with the right standard, then he is, being God's law and the divine holiness, he is twisted and perverse. We are all unrighteous, every last one. And this is what Solomon, the wisest of all men, concludes in Ecclesiastes, contrasting man's original creation in the image of God to what he is now. Lo, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions and schemes, twisted and evil ways. We've been talking about man's nature, what he is morally, ethically, spiritually, since the fall. Him in general. Romans 3 moves next to man's mind. And the thought is, well, surely there's a little bit of good here in his mind and his thinking. But total depravity also means that man is totally depraved in his mind and understanding. After the statement, there is none righteous, no, not one, verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth. There's none that understandeth. And then the next question is, well, understands what? Because understand needs to take some sort of a noun. It doesn't mean that unregenerate man doesn't have a natural understanding of natural things. There is none that understandeth isn't referring to this sort of thing. Well, surely man understands the need to eat and how you make a meal. And you've got to get up in the morning to go to your work, and you buy toys for your children to play. In fact, man's understanding is such that he can learn a second language, and he can grapple with mathematics, and he can use a credit card, and all those sorts of basic things in human society. Man can understand these things, though he can make mistakes. We all do, and we don't learn as quickly as we would like. But Romans 3, verse 11's statement, there's none that understandeth, is referring to the understanding of God and divine spiritual things. This is clear because it goes on to say, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There's none who understands God. Man, this is part of his depravity, the key part of it, he doesn't understand God, and he can't grasp the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But even here we have to distinguish, because fallen, unregenerate man can have a sort of natural understanding of God and spiritual things. All, even the most wicked atheist, knows that God is, and he knows that God is holy and just and good, though he seeks desperately to repress that knowledge and blaspheme God. He understands that the Christian gospel teaches that God sent his Son to die on the cross for our salvation. The unregenerate can read the Bible. He can hear sermons. Many of them have. He even could take a degree in theology. But he has no spiritual understanding of God. He can have a natural understanding that he knows that there are four gospels, and the book of Exodus talks about Israel coming out of Egypt, and there was a guy, or at least the Bible claims there's a guy called Moses. He can grasp that much. But he has no spiritual understanding of God. It's not in his heart. It's not a saving, life-giving knowledge. It's not the knowledge of faith. It's not the knowledge of love, of communion with the triune God. in which he delights to do his will. Because the Bible teaches that fallen man's understanding, even his understanding of God, even his natural understanding of God, is, for all that, darkness. Thick darkness without any light. He loves sin, and no matter what you do, even if you gave him a book, even if you listened to sermons all day, he can't arise above anything more than low, base thoughts of God, even when his mind turns to that subject. There is none that understandeth. That is man's mind. No spiritual good in it. And I ask you, isn't this what you find when you talk with unbelievers? And isn't this exactly the way we were before we were converted? We had no interest. We couldn't care less. Moving from man's mind, what about his will? You'll not be surprised that if man's totally depraved in his mind, he is also totally depraved in his will. And this, strikingly, is where Romans 3 goes next. There is none that understandeth, that's man's mind. There is none that seeketh after God. And this seeking is desiring. I want God. I'm desiring him. The true seeker after God says. And seeking, that is desiring, that is wanting God, those are activities of the will. See, the text doesn't say the word will, but the activity, seeking, is desiring, is willing. That refers to man's will. And there is none that doth. No one. Apart from the irresistible grace of God. You say, well, there are people who go to church and have a bit of religion. Yes, but what are they seeking? Man seeks to avoid hell. Yeah, the unbeliever would really like a way to avoid hell. The unbeliever seeks to avoid some of the sufferings that certain sins bring upon him in this world. He wants to avoid also being ashamed before other people, including Christians. The unbeliever is well capable of seeking a form of religion. Many do. The unbeliever can seek his own self-righteousness. They all do that, and that's our flesh too. And this is the reason why there are false religions and cults and false churches and atheism and agnosticism. There is none that seeketh after God. So man can seek all these things and seek substitutes for God to repress the knowledge of God, to calm his conscience, but he never seeks after God. That is the true and living God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John 3:19-20 clearly states. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and not everybody saw the light and thought this was absolutely wonderful. Phew, here we are in darkness, now we've got light. This is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And this is why they crucified Jesus Christ. And they would crucify him, hypothetically, if he was to come to any society in any age. He can only ever be crucified because men love darkness rather than light, or whatever form of death penalty would be present in such a society. Because there is none that seeketh after God. They seek to avoid God and deny God. So total depravity means, therefore, that man does not have free will. And free will, as we explained this morning, and as I trust you already know, is the heresy that man has the ability to repent and believe the gospel. That man's own decision, his yes to the word of God, is the deciding factor in salvation. There is none that seeketh after God. And what is believing if it's not seeking after God? And what is repenting if it's not turning away from sins in order to seek God, to desire, to stretch forth one's hands towards him? And the text says there is none that seeketh after God. That's man apart from the irresistible grace of the Spirit. No man can repent or believe. It is really crystal clear. And I appeal to your own conscience, yourself before your conversion, and the people with whom you speak. Isn't this just the truth? You could sell Tupperware to them. You could get them to take you to Dublin Airport tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock and rise early, and they'd probably be glad to do it if they haven't got a job, just to be helpful. But to turn to Jesus, no, not that. Anything but that. And so total depravity includes total inability. Man is totally unable to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. It's an inability which rests in the will, man's choices. He just doesn't want to do it. We're back again with what was mentioned this morning, the bondage or the slavery of the will, because there is none that seeketh after God. This is how John 6, that wonderful chapter on Jesus Christ as the bread of life, ends. Christ repeats himself. Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And coming to Jesus is faith. It's the spiritual movement of the soul. Nobody can come to me. Nobody can believe on me except God gives it to you by irresistible grace. And when they heard that, the crowd was drifting away, but when they heard that, they went out through the floodgates and left him. And it's always the same result with that message. But the elect, who have ears to hear, the elect say, yes, that's true. I see it in the Bible, and I see that in myself. And so there never has been, and there never will be, in all the ages of the world, anyone seeking after God, except for the sovereign, irresistible grace of God in Jesus Christ, which ensures that each and every one of those people really do come to him in faith. Salvation by grace alone, working gratitude. So this is God's evaluation of man. The theological shorthand is total depravity, a useful phrase. That he's unrighteous, that's his nature, none righteous, no, not one. That he's completely fallen in his mind and will, which means all of his thinking, all of his choosing, all of his emotions are awry and sinful. 100% sinful in all of his being. And Romans 3 doesn't stop at this point. It shows how total depravity works itself out in how man lives and what he does in his body. I and you, body and soul. The soul expresses itself in the body and its various members. And total depravity means that man sins, and only sins, but for the irresistible grace of God, with all the parts of his body. And Romans 3 begins with man's speech. Verses 13 through 18 mention various body parts in connection with sin. But the first of them, and indeed the longest of them, 13 through 14, refers to man's utterances. It mentions here four different body parts associated with speaking, the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. So you use your mouth in which of your tongue and then your lips to form sounds, to utter speech, which comes out from the throat. And why is it that our speech should be mentioned first and most fully? And you could probably make a stab at the right answer of this yourself. One way of expressing it is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if the heart is depraved, then it's going to show itself in words. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulchre. The sepulchre refers to a tomb, often in the form of a cave in first century Mediterranean world. So you put a dead body in there, and there's no stone, it's open. And in that place, the body rots and decays, it's unclean, and then there's a stench, the stink of decaying flesh. This is how God smells what the unregenerate say. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Wow. Then it says, with their tongues, they have used deceit. So all sorts of lies and deceit, self-justification, lies about oneself, lies about others, lies about the world, lies about its origins, lies about God, lies about what happens after the world ends, and lies about what happens after death. Lies. That's what the mouth does. It speaks about everything around it and about what's inside, and it omits certain things. It exaggerates other things. It states falsehoods, blatant, open falsehoods. With their tongues, they have used deceit. Skillfully, capably. And the poison of asps is under their lips. So there's the stench of the open sepulchre, that's the mouth. And then there's the skillful use of deceit, the way an archer, let's say, uses a bow and arrow skillfully. Well, the poison of asps is under their lips. Deadly words proceed from totally depraved hearts. Poisonous words that kill people spiritually. They convey filth, unbelief, false doctrine, false views about God and the world. And you don't need to believe in Jesus. You can be a good person, and just a secular. In fact, you can actually be a better person being secular. Yes. And then the tongue can even turn on itself and slay the person. Bitter words, angry words, hateful words, envious, spiteful words. The poison of asps is under their lips. So there's a snake in there. It's the human mouth. It's an open sepulchre, and there's a stink coming out. It's the stink and the poison and the lies. Whose mouth, Romans 3 goes on to say, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, taking God's name in vain, the third commandment, bearing false witness, the ninth commandment, evil speech regarding God and the neighbor. And then the world says, now we have to be ethical about what we can and can't say. And then it prescribes certain forms of speech. And it never gets near, and this is the point, misdirection, never gets near prescribing the things that it should be prescribing. And instead it forbids all sorts of other things as a substitute moral code to heap up a form of self-righteousness in a world without God and that's headed to hell. Romans 3 then moves from the tongue to men's feet. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. And the shedding of blood, of course, is murder. Thou shalt not kill or murder, the sixth commandment. And Jesus teaches that this includes the hatred which leads to murder and which in principle is murder. And this teaches the totally depraved man has an alacrity to hate and kill. Instinctive. Someone crosses me, I hate them. I wish that person were dead. That person is in my path, and it would be better for my world if he wasn't even there. If she ceased to exist. But unfortunately I can't do it, and there is a police, and I'd be caught. So I let it go. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And so destruction and misery are in their ways, verse 16 says. This hatred, and sometimes it does actually lead to killing, but it leads to destruction and hatred, murderous thoughts and deeds. With destruction brings misery. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And ain't that the truth? Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace, so they have all these ways. Each individual man has his own ways and his own choosing of sins. But there's the way of peace. The way of peace have they not known. And because totally depraved man walks in hatred, murder, bloodshed, destruction, and misery, the good, peaceable way he doesn't know. He actually despises it. You Christians are a bunch of boring people. You should really get yourself a life and start beating your wife and cursing your children and getting drunk and those sorts of things, because you guys are far too dull. This is the really exciting way to live. This is a good, virtuous life, they say to us. Although some of them live a little bit more cleanly outwardly. And man doesn't know the way of peace because, staying in Romans 3, there is none that understandeth and there's none that seeks after God. So not knowing God, he cannot know the good way. And so you have all the philosophies and ethics of the world, which is just one corrupt system of ethics succeeded by another one when people get bored of it, succeeded by another one. And we're in a current fad that'll pass in 20 years' time too, and hopefully sooner. The totally depraved mind and the totally depraved will means the way of peace they have not known. The tongue and the feet, and it concludes with the eyes, a third bodily part, taking tongue, mouth, lips, throat as one. There is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18 says. They don't see God with the eye of faith. And they don't see anything else in the light of the God whom we're to love and fear with reverence. And so they don't tremble before him. And then these same eyes, not governed by the fear of God, view all sorts of things that they shouldn't. And the 21st century is the best century in the history of the world for sinful eyes. All you need is a smartphone. And then you can view practically everything that the totally depraved heart wants with a click of a button, anytime, night or day, and you can do it immensely privately on your own. And yet it's actually very, very public because there's a record of it somewhere out there. And it may come back to haunt you and even destroy your life, as many people have found. Being totally depraved then in mind and will, man uses his tongue and his feet and his eyes in the service of sin. And it varies from individual to individual and time to time, just exactly how this one serves sin as opposed to another one, because we all have our own proclivities. In fact, these three bodily parts, tongue, feet and eyes, really represent the whole body, which is pressed into the service of sin. It's called total depravity. It is the judgment of the gospel on the whole human race. It is the Word of God's evaluation of humanity. It is what we will all hear and see in absolutely gory, horrible detail on the judgment day. And it is not a minister up at the front getting carried away and laying it on a bit too thick. This is exactly what this passage, Romans 3, teaches. But isn't there any way in which the unregenerate man can still do something of a good work? Well, total depravity means that man's works are not good but evil. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And notice those two phrases that end, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. That refers to man's nature, what he is. And since there is none righteous, man's nature isn't good, it's fallen, no, not one. Then there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Man's nature being what it is, man's works are what they are. And they're not in God's way, which is the way of good works, but all are gone out of the way. And if you say, and if you're talking about these things with the unregenerate or someone trapped in Arminianism, if you say this, they'll say, but surely there must be somebody that does good, because they're always hoping for this. And you say, well, God's word actually says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And you know the old phrase, what part of the word no do you not understand? If there's none that doeth good, no, not one, and God says that in his word, you should stop arguing. You should just accept what he says, because you're proving that with your tongue, you're using deceit. You're lying against the truth of God. They are altogether become unprofitable. Wow! You might be thinking, not only does the minister never quit, but does Romans 3 never quit? They are together become unprofitable, verse 12. Unprofitable, utterly useless in the sense of serving God and manifesting virtue. So total depravity excludes all good works of the unconverted, no matter how nice people might seem. And it's better that people are nice than nasty to your face. Makes life easier. But it doesn't mean that total depravity isn't true. Because a good work is, first of all, something done to the glory of God. There's your first qualification. Well, the unbeliever can't do that. It must be done out of faith. But he doesn't have faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14, verse 23. No matter how highly man might think of them, or no matter how useful it might be to people, it's still sin. It's only glittering vices. It shines well, man looks upon it, and he's deceived by semblances, but God has a different standard. And it's not done to the glory of God, such that all our righteousnesses, all of them, righteousness is plural, are filthy or menstruous rags, stinking and vile. And total depravity also means, here goes the apostle, that man is a slave of sin. We saw this from the words of Jesus this morning in John 8, verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. We also read 2 Peter 2, verse 19.
They promise them liberty, but they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage or slavery. And Romans 3 makes exactly the same point. It does it at the end of verse 9. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And that preposition, under, is crucial. Under sin. And under here refers to subjection. Subjection to sin as one's master. So it's sin rules over the unregenerate as a tyrant. We are all under sin. And sin says, you must do this, you must do this. Yes, and man complies. He's a slave. Unless God converts us by his grace. The carnal man can't break free, and he can't even want to break free. The willing slave of sin. This is the awful judgment of the gospel upon the ungodly. This is why God had to send his son. This is why the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. The only thing that will do anybody any spiritual good. A totally depraved man thinks the service of Jesus Christ is burdensome, miserable, and boring. I wouldn't become a Christian. Some of you said this before you were converted. If it was the last thing on earth, anything but that. Yeah, that's total depravity. And yet Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But man doesn't come to him and cannot come to him. And that's manifestation of total depravity. We see it in our society. You think, look at our society. People are turning to Islam. People are becoming JWs. People are becoming secular. People believe that they've evolved out of slime. Anything but the gospel of Jesus. And this total depravity is absolutely universal. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Rich Jews, poor Gentiles, unborn babies, elderly in nursing home, all under sin. And you say, Pastor, this is almost too much for me. This is too heavy. There's no wriggle room. I get the point. We're totally depraved. But this is so clear that Romans 3, not to mention many other scriptures, must be evaded and gotten around. It's the death knell, not only to man's virtue, but it's the death knell to most of Christianity. We have to get round it. And so we're told that man has a conscience. True, man does have a conscience. Conscience is good. Now, follow the argument closely because there's slipperiness here. Conscience is good. Yes, but what exactly do you mean by that? We'll come to that in a minute. Therefore, there's good in man. He has a conscience. Therefore, he's not totally depraved. But think about what conscience is. Conscience is a witness to man about morality. You're confronted with something. Conscience says you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Conscience is necessary for man as a moral being. If there was no conscience, man's acts wouldn't be moral or immoral. Conscience is necessary, otherwise man couldn't be justly punished for sin. An unregenerate man certainly has a conscience. We're not going to get into the idea of his stifling his conscience or even searing his conscience with a hot iron. Let's picture an unbelieving man in a shop. He's tempted to engage in shoplifting. His conscience says that's wrong. He may, at this point, disregard his conscience and sin. Or he may yield to his conscience and not steal. And many, thankfully, many unbelievers do that. Otherwise, no shopkeeper could ever keep his business afloat. But is not stealing isn't a good work. And doesn't mean there's any good in him. He's still totally depraved. But he thought, why would I risk appearing in next week's paper for shoplifting? I don't really need that. Sure, I can afford to buy it anyway. Still not a good work. He chose
not to sin by shoplifting, but even his choice not to do that was still sinful, because he wasn't doing it out of faith to God's glory and according to God's law. Conscience doesn't mean that man's not totally depraved. Conscience is absolutely necessary for man to be totally depraved, because otherwise he wouldn't be a moral agent at all. And then other people say, because Romans 3 scares the daylights out of them, Romans 3 only describes what man would be if there was no common grace. And thankfully there is common grace, and therefore we're not totally depraved. Whew, boy, there was me all worried. I thought that the passage says that I was lost, and thankfully I'm not too bad. And the passage says nothing, not a single thing about this is what we would be, this hypothetical, which actually applies to nobody, because common grace is universal. It's in the passage describing people who've never existed and never will exist. And why would Paul waste ink on that rubbish? And that would mean that total depravity, a key component in the doctrines of grace, then is gone. And the truth is, there's only one grace. The one God has one grace, a grace in Jesus Christ, his Son, a grace that saves, a grace that comes to us not only through Jesus, but according to God's eternal, merciful plan. Ah, yes. Ah, yes. And one more evasion, hyperbole. Romans 3 is hyperbole. And hyperbole means an overstatement, a flamboyant form of speech that's not literally true. So Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, that central portion, it's just hyperbole. And if you want to follow this argument, if Romans 3, 9 through 18 is hyperbole, then you're going to have to bring in the verses afterwards and before it and so forth. But if that's hyperbole, and Romans 3, as some of you may note, consists of all sorts of quotations from the Old Testament, well then Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which are quoted, they're hyperbole. Psalm 5, Psalm 140, quoted, hyperbole. Psalm 10, hyperbole. Isaiah 59, hyperbole. Psalm 36, hyperbole. And obviously all the other passages on man's total depravity, Romans 7, for instance, Jesus and John 8, they must be hyperbole too. And if Romans 3 is hyperbole on total depravity, maybe Romans 4 on justification's hyperbole, and Romans 5 on original sin's hyperbole, and chapter 6 and 7 on sanctification, hyperbole, chapter 8 on assurance, more hyperbole, gospel preaching in chapter 9, election and reprobation in chapter 9, and gospel preaching in chapter 10, and you go through every chapter in the book of Romans, and that's all hyperbole. And you say to yourself, why didn't Paul just simply write us the truth? He expanded and exaggerated and so forth. And you say to yourself, is that really what you want to do? Is that the lengths you're going to go to blaspheme God and to tell lies to get out of the clear, unavoidable truth of Scripture? And this is actually vital, this passage. Romans 3, 9 through 18, which we've been focusing on. Here's the conclusion, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. This is the purpose of this passage, to stop the mouths of foolish men who say, that's too hard. I'm not like that. I refuse to believe that of my unconverted children or brother or sister or neighbor. No, I won't do it. And God says, your mouth must be stopped. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in saving people. The mouth must be stopped. And everyone realized, I'm guilty. I am lost, but for God's grace. And so is everybody else. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what God's doing with a passage like this, showing our nakedness and helplessness before him, that we are really sinners. And all this, here comes the hinge, the pivot, in Romans 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is witnessed, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's a righteousness which God provides by faith in Jesus Christ to Jews and Gentiles, so that we're declared righteous before God freely, entirely by grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We clear away all the rubble of man and the supposed free will and good works, and we say, here is the Saviour. Lie in the ashes and see the Son of God and his cross and deliverance in his blood alone. And then with this total depravity explained, then comes the gospel of justification. And the gospel of justification is no use and of no interest to anybody who still thinks that they're good and that they have free will. And then, after justification at the end of chapter 3, 4, and 5, it moves to sanctification. And unless we're totally depraved, the gospel of sanctification in the next two chapters, Romans 6 and 7, don't make any sense either. And the Christian gospel is entirely subverted. In short, the bad news must be understood. You've got to swallow the really, really bitter pill of total depravity to see the cross of Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. And then, this is the point of the Heidelberg Catechism, then there's room for gratitude. I didn't know I was so lost. I didn't know my salvation was so great. Then thankfulness arises in the human heart. And then we can do good works and please the Lord our God in Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us the word and bless to us the sacrament which teaches the same truth, that we may deny ourselves and understand thy free sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Send deliverance to us, Lord God, and our children. Deliver us too as a church, that we may be faithful and walk in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.